Well, who would ever say they don't want to prosper? You ever come across anyone who says, I don't want to prosper? In 1902, the author George Barr McCutcheon wrote a comic novel. I first came across it in one of the 13 films that have been made from it since. So in 100 years, 13 films, that you get the picture. It's obviously quite a popular subject for people to look into. And maybe you too have come across Brewster's Millions in one of its forms. It was made into a stage play as well. Montgomery Brewster is a young man who inherits $1 million from his rich grandfather. But shortly afterwards, an even richer uncle dies. The two old men had long held a grudge, and the uncle has a very strange will. He says, Montgomery, you can have the $7 million that I've got to leave to you, assuming you spend the $1 million from your grandfather by the end of this year. He genuinely has to try and squander the money. There are rules. He can't just give it all away. He has to fail in business. He has to lose on the horses. He has to spend the whole of the first year living in ruin. The opposite of prosperity. Risking complete ruin, because of course if he fails, he'll have very little left and no access to the $7 million from his uncle. It's the closest I could come to finding someone who wants to end up in ruin. For that first year, he had to fail in business, lose the bet, squander great wealth, desire ruin. And it is, of course, a comic novel. Have we really? Is there anyone who desires ruin? Now, this is the context of Psalm 1. Blessed is the first word, and ruin is the last. And the whole idea of this is to say to the average person who reads this, surely you want blessing. Do you know how to get it? Surely you don't want to end up in ruin. Do you know how to avoid it? That's the context of Psalm 1. That's what the challenge of this psalm is. Today and next Sunday, we're going to see what this psalm has to offer. And in the heart, in the very middle of it, it has the most wonderful thing on offer. Whatever he does, prospers. The picture the psalm offers is eternal prosperity, eternal hope. Psalm 1 is a remarkable piece of literature. It's beautifully constructed. It's full of comparisons and contrasts. It's one of the two gateposts into the Psalms. It creates this great doorway into the Psalms. And Psalm 1 pitches this message on the personal level. Psalm 2 operates at the national level. And they both have the same challenge. This psalm, the first psalm, has two halves. It opens with the assumption that the reader desires happiness, to be blessed, and offers the possibility of rising all the way through to verse 3 to that eternal prosperity. And then in the second half, it goes on to warn us to sink back down from that height to the pit of ruin. It traces a mirror path. If you went up one side of the mountain, down the other. If you're heading towards God, you're heading away from God. We'll find some of those contrasts this morning. We find one in verse 5 and 6 who remains isolated from God until they have no weight, no value. They're blown away by the wind with no standing before God. Ruin. It is pictured as the opposite of glory. The glory of God, the Hebrew word kavod, means weighty, heavy. And the opposite is this chaff that's blown away never to be seen again, to become dust. The very opposite. It is indeed a picture of hell, to be honest, this complete ruin. Separated eternally from all that is good and right and nice. No joy, eternal heartbreak and sickness. in a very real sense. As I've said, it's next week when we'll come to our text for the year, verses 1 to 3, and we'll focus on what it means to live that happy life, that blessed life. That's where we'll focus on what happens, the life of the believer, the hope that we have, the confidence in God, the blessings of being planted by the flowing stream. But it's essential before we do that we understand the contrast. Because the psalm, the gospel, the Bible is black and white. There are two ways to live. We've just met around the Lord's table. As we begin 40 days of prayer for mission, I thought of these things and I thought we have to understand this stark contrast that the gospel paints. Before we just look at the blessings and the benefits of being God's people, we have to understand where we came from, where others are, the other possible ending to life. Because unless we know the truth, that truth, we won't actually know the true happiness. You see, we have to assume with the psalm that the average person desires to prosper but doesn't know how to get it. That's the assumption of the psalm. We have the signposts in verse 1a and 6b. We've said blessed and ruined. These are the two outcomes of everyone, black or white, with God, without him. Eternity in heaven, eternity in hell. These are the two outcomes that are possible. Happiness, blessedness. That word translated here in the CSB as happy can have three connected meanings. Blessed is living under God's blessing. Happy, happy in what you are doing at the moment. It brings joy to you. Or doing what is right, what is deserved, what is justified. Translators vary in which the best is used in English, but they're all nuanced here in the psalm. All aspects of that are here. You can't be happy if you go against God. He sets the standard on what is right and will bless those who end up doing what is right. These are the givens that the psalm assumes. In Psalm 2, we will find those who seek to get rid of God. But here in Psalm 1, we assume that the individual has a conscience capable of reminding them that God is God and he makes the rules. Good is what he says is good and sin is what he says is sin. And the average person desires good but doesn't know how to get there. So we want to prosper, we want to do it God's way, we want to live happy under his blessing, but we don't know how. We start out as an individual making mistakes, getting it wrong. That's the rest of verse 1. It's a contrast in itself. The opening three verses, 1 to 3, are full of good things, except the second half of verse 1. Here's a negative to state the positive. The opening state of every human being, the opening state of every human being. We take the advice of the wicked. We stand up unaccounted for stuff that misses the target. So you see something that's missed, it's wrong. Yes, that's right. That's what that says. And finally, we sit. We're normally considered to be a cynic who rubbishes all that is right and nice and good. Friends, we must be warned. This is the spot we all begin. Where we all begin, the verbs are perfect tenses indicating that this is the natural settled choice of every human being. We do not all start good and go bad. We inherit a sin nature from Adam. We start bad and something has to change for us to be good. If this dark patch in the otherwise beautiful first three verses tells us how bad it is, then in contrast, in the darkness of verses 4 to 6, there's a half line of hope. 6a, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. How can there be any righteous? We've just said that everyone starts out in frailty, in failure, that all are heading the wrong way. It's our settled choice. But the Lord watches over the righteous, so there must be some righteous. God must have made some righteous. Buried in the fall from prosperity to ruin, from verse 4 to verse 6, is the promise that despite the whole human nature naturally leading down to hell. There are righteous people in the world. God has made some that way, and he keeps them. He looks after them. He tends them. He cares for them. He holds them in his hand. The Hebrew is so much stronger than it is easy to portray in English. It says, how well Yahweh looks after us. Think of a perfect mother and father in a perfect home. It doesn't exist. It never has. Parents, don't worry. We all make mistakes. If there were a perfect home, Yahweh would be even better at it than that perfect home. How well he watches over us. He knows us well enough. The implication is he knows us well enough to identify with us, to draw near to us, to put an arm around us, to hold us. How can this be when we have that settled position to do evil, to sin? Well, my friends, that's the wonder and the joy of the gospel. That's the wonder and the joy of the whole Bible. That's why Psalm 1 starts with this two ways to live. Do you know which way to go? How will you find prosperity? Because that's what it's going to answer time and again. In all sorts of hardships, the Psalter is going to say you can still find God. In all sorts of moments of joy, praise him with me, says the psalmist. And of course, the Bible goes on, not just to hint, but to reveal the Lord Jesus to us. And it is he who fulfills, it is he who is the answer, it is he who is the way. Listen just to a few words from Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. It's hinted at in the psalm. It's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, that God, that Yahweh so cares for these ones, that he makes them righteous and keeps them righteous. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, even when the rest of the world is on that dark path to ruin. Friends, there are lessons for our evangelism here. First, we need to do that most difficult thing. We have to assume that even our friends and family are lost without hope unless they have Christ. If we have some varnished idea that somehow they can save themselves or actually they're not too bad, then our gospel edge will be lost. It's the hardest thing to say. It's the hardest thing to do. But we won't seize every opportunity if we don't see their need. We'll fudge it once in a while. We'll back off now and again. But my friends, there is no one righteous, no, not one, unless and until God has identified with them and made them and keeps them as those righteous ones. Do we believe that? Do we act like we believe that? And believing it, I really now need to ask you here, is there someone now under the sound of my voice, someone who's holding on to the idea that they're not actually too bad? They haven't committed terrible sins. They're not one of the seven deadly sins. They somehow you think you might get there on your own merit. You haven't really been all that wicked. Sure, you told a few white lies. I've done that. You've sworn at a few drivers on the road. I've done that. You've ogled a few good lookers on the TV. Well, I could go on, and I'm not going to, because it gets embarrassing after a while. But do you really think you're good enough for the perfection of heaven? Honestly, doesn't your conscience actually tell you that you're not, and you know that you're not? The Bible says that you're not. I have had to come to understand that I am not. Psalm 1 tells me God has to intervene. Please hear me tell you right now, right here, right now, Christ wants to intervene in your life. He has intervened in mine. He wants to hold your hand for the rest of your life and walk with you, keep you, watch over your way until you are with him in glory. That's his desire, even now, today. But you will have to give up that settled position with which you began this life, that you're in control. You're going to have to let him rule and reign in your life. Will you do that now? Will you do that today? It's the challenge of Psalm 1. And brothers and sisters, it's the challenge we have to lay before others if we would see them saved. Now we see more detail here. The rest of verse 1 and 2 is linked to verses 5 and the beginning of 6. Two sides of the action that's going on here. In 1 and 2, we see us starting out in rebellion and somehow moving to be this one who delights in the Lord's instruction. We find the Bible and we meditate on it day and night. What has brought about this change in our lives? What has brought this one from settled opposition to loving the Lord's instruction? Well, in 5 and 6, we see God has promised judgment. A judgment where we will have no standing in court. The case will be dismissed because we've denied the right of the judge to make the ruling. We will stand before God at the end of this life and hope that he will let us off despite having the whole of life denying he had the right to judge. No! How does that work? It works because he makes the first move. He watches over the way of the righteous. He chooses for righteousness and sends the Lord Jesus to rescue one and another. He sends conviction of sin, the offer of life. Christ comes into the heart, and this person loves the Lord Jesus, loves the Word, and spends the rest of their life meditating on it. Let's pray. Friends, let's pray that this is what's going to happen. Let's apply this now to our evangelism. How do we pray? Lord, use me. Is that how we pray? Lord, I've got to do something for my friend. Or do we say, Lord, come and work in their life? And if you need me to do something, show me what. It might even be my failures, my mistakes that bring that person through Christ's work to saving grace. So the picture is painted for us of what happens, but in the middle we have the results. The middle is the results. When we admit to our lostness, when we hear the call of Christ, our captain, when we give in to that call and delight in the Lord and meditate on his word, we read that we are transplanted. Now, this is one of those occasions when I really would get you, I would encourage you to take your pen and change your Bible. Not very often do I say this, but the Hebrew does not mean planted, which for us makes us think of a seed in a potting thing, planted. The Hebrew actually means transplanted. The plant was picked up, it was growing somewhere else. And God said, no, wrong place. Come where I would have you be. Transplanted. The picture of the tree is not one that began life by the stream of living water. But it began out in the desert, straggly and broken and struggling and desperate for water and flowering once every 10 years because that's when it had enough. And here God says, come. And he roots it up. And he plants it next to the stream. Transplanted to be where God wants us to be, where his blessing flows. I didn't know that until the last few days as I dug into the Hebrew grammars, and it's really shocked me. It's really struck me hard. Here is the gospel. God would transplant you from your life as it is now to this glorious version of it, fully blessed, fully loaded, fully blessing others because the tree bears fruit and leaf. It gives shade when shade is required. It gives shelter from rain or cold. It brings fruit for others to eat and to be blessed. God would transplant you The way you have been going is loose. I've mentioned this already. You can be blown away. That's that picture of that tree in the desert. If the wind really blew, the roots have got nothing to hold on to. The grit will blow, the ground will blow away in dry grit, and finally the tree will be blown over. The chaff is blown away. Instead, we will be transplanted by the stream of living water that flows from him and brings life to all who tap into it. That's what we're going to look at next time. That is prosperity. That is the eternal hope that we have. This is the glory that is on offer, my friends, to you and to me, in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a picture there of faith in verse 3. A tree planted beside flowing streams bears its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. That's a picture of faith that we'll go on to develop next time. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is this gospel for you today. Is this the gospel that we are presenting today? Are we preaching eternal prosperity as the gift of Christ to other lost sinners? Is that what our future holds? Eternal prosperity as the gift of Christ is on offer this morning to all who hear and delight in the Lord's instruction. Will you take up that offer this morning? It's the offer of the psalmist, the Psalms, the Scriptures. It's the offer fulfilled in Jesus Christ for you today. Let's just take a moment.